13 of Matthew's gospel, there's a real turning point in the ministry of Jesus. He is moving from synagogue to seashore. And that's interesting, isn't it? That there's a change of locale for his ministry. It's a real shame, the way we look at it, that the church of his day closed the door on him, but he always found a place to preach. God's not confined to any kind of a building. But as 13 opens, let me remind you the beautiful identification of the family in the end of chapter 12. That's one of the sweetest truths in the Gospels, that those who do the will of the Father are the family of the Lord Jesus. One of the songs that we sang, I think maybe Joyfully, Joyfully We Adore Thee, there's a reference there to Christ our brother. And that's almost more than we can take in. But in chapter 13, the opposition continues to mount, and there's been terrible accusations against the Lord, which we don't want to repeat. But his wisdom is more than enough to match any of their accusations, to refute everything they say. Then he begins here at the seashore to the great multitudes. And can't you just see him? Do you ever have mind pictures? If you've ever seen Galilee, it's easier to have a mind picture as the boats are docked there on the shore and the sea is beautiful, just rough enough to be interesting. Just beautiful, quiet, lovely place. You can just imagine that Jesus just walked to the boat and sat down while the whole multitude were standing on the beach listening to what he was going to say. Now he began to speak to them in parables. Now this opens up one of the most fascinating parts of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I have more good material to study on the parables than I guess I can ever really digest. We've been doing an in-depth study of the parables in the Monday night group, and they're really wonderful. I won't be as detailed because we never would get out of them. We've been in months down there. I don't know how many months. But anyway, let me say a word about the parables. They're not new. There were parables back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. There were parables. There's some parables in Ezekiel, in Micah, and in the second chapter of Habakkuk, parables that are not as clear as these that Jesus used, but parables nonetheless. Now, the fact that he begins to speak to them in parables is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. If you want to look, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But Psalm 78 specifically refers to the fact that he will speak to them in parables. Psalm 78 and verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old. And, of course, this first person here has to do with the voice and the ministry of the Lord himself. Say, well, what is a parable? There's a lot of definitions of parables and a lot of good things to say about them. But the simplest thing is, and one we hear the most, is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Another thing we know about them is that it's a story that casts alongside an unrelated object that depicts truth. Another thing we know about them is that parables make truth concrete. That's what got to these guys, though. The truth was so clear when Jesus spoke parables, and it cut them to their hearts because they didn't want what he was saying. Someone said a good teacher, and I love this, a good teacher begins with the here and now in order to get to the there and then. That's beautiful. A good teacher begins with the here and now in order to get to the there and then. And will always begin with something that people can understand. You know, you tell a story, you will get their attention. Have you ever noticed that? Often, you know, while teaching, well, I'll relate something about the worm brands or something about personal or something somebody said, and everybody gets just as quiet and sits right on the edge of their chair. Can you imagine how they listened to Jesus as he told all these wonderful stories? Matthew Henry had the best has the best statement about parables. He said, like the pillar of cloud and the fire that went with the Egyptians and the Israelites through the sea, you remember when it turned toward the Egyptians, they couldn't see. But when it turned the light, it let the Israelites through. You do know that's in the 15th chapter of Exodus when they came through the sea. So he says these parables are like that. They turn a dark side toward the enemies of Jesus, but those who are his friends, it lights up what he says. Isn't that a good illustration of what a parable really does? The parables are mysteries. They're so simple that scholars stumble over them. And you don't hear much preaching about them. Do you hear much preaching about the parables? It's too simple. But they really are mysteries because they don't mean what they say. Now, can you say the Bible doesn't mean what it says? The parables don't mean what they say. They have different and deeper and more unique meanings. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there are 28 times that the word mystery is used, and the parables Jesus uses to those following him cause him to understand the mysteries that he's talking about. And this whole thing's a mystery, isn't it? God in flesh. God born of flesh. God ministering and mixing with folks like us and worse. That's a mystery, isn't it? You'd think, how would ever God come from heaven and walk the shores of the sea and the dusty road to wherever and mix with people and be very God of very God and very man of very man? But these parables cause them to understand the mysteries and causes us to understand the mysteries once we can ever lay aside all of our preconceived ideas and see what he's talking about. But you see, it starts here speaking to them from a boat, and it begins with the parable of the sower. Now, I want you to look first in verse 10 and talk about verse 10 and 11 before we talk about the parable. But in verse 10, they said to him, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to us in parables? And look at the answer. He said to them, to you it's been given. Brother, that word given and make a stump jump. They didn't earn it. They didn't study for it. The giving of our eyes and ears to appreciate spiritual things is a grace gift from God. There's not anybody sitting here that deserved any benefit of the gospel. It was a grace gift. Yes. Amen. And Jesus said, to you, it's been given, granted, this translation says, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And that crowd, that distinction, is from the beginning of that time when Jesus himself began to preach the kingdom. Now, the prophets talked about it. But Jesus came as king to herald the kingdom. The king came on the scenes. You see why his teaching and his preaching was unique from any of the other word of God. But from that time, there's still two crowds of people. There's us and the people to whom it's been given to plug in to spiritual current, and then to them, and they cannot plug into it to save their life. And you all know people like that. But I tell you, God makes a difference, and he answers prayer. And when he lays it on hearts of people to pray, then it means that he is going to do something. He never does it in a hurry like we want him to. But that's a serious thing. To you, Jesus said, it's been given. And then he said, those who understand the little will understand more. Don't you thank God for that? That it's a progressive thing. If you have a little, you can have more. And he says, to him who doesn't have it, what little he has will be taken away from him. Then in verse 14, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6. And I want us to look at Isaiah 6 because Isaiah 6 describes what Jesus is talking about. I think one of the most effective ways to study the Bible is just going back and forth from the Old to the New Testament, because they complement each other, and the New Testament completes the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, and beginning with verse 8, and you're familiar with this. Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. And this is what he's to tell the people now. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And when Jesus was talking to them in the parables, that's exactly what was happening. They were hearing but not hearing. They were seeing but not understanding. Then he goes on to say, I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the countryside. Their hardness of heart and their unwillingness to hear will bring the judgment onto them. And the judgment was a destruction that came. And the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is the stump. Mm-hmm. You see, there will never be a time that God does not have life in people. The gospel will never die out. I love that song. It says, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. You see, the only wisdom that we can ever plug into is to get on His side. It's His program. We're His army. He's in charge. But there'll never be a time when the holy seed is without life. It'll always be there, although we know that they just wouldn't listen to Jesus. They wouldn't believe Jesus. And then back let me see what I have this year for. Sometimes I don't know what I've written. Has that ever happened to any of you? This happened to you a lot? And we don't write anymore. Oh, I know. In Matthew 11:25. Oh, yeah. Matthew 11:25. I didn't identify whether I meant Isaiah or Matthew. Well, Isaiah 11 doesn't have 25 verses, so that took care of that, didn't it? Matthew 11:25. And at that time, Jesus said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and thou dost reveal them to babes. And Jesus is thankful, you see, that these fishermen and these multitude and these folks that are gathered to hear, that God has revealed the truth to them and that He has hidden it from the wise and the intelligent. You see, and that's still true today. It does take a lot of brain power to get a hold of this gospel. Mm-hmm. It says in two or three places that the common people heard Him gladly. This is a poor folks' gospel. You know, and there's no champion in poverty and there's no champion in prosperity. The championing is being church and being true. But it just takes a real simpleton to believe some of this stuff, mm-hmm. doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's just simple. Now, Jesus points to the ones of the Old Testament, back to chapter 13, and this is really an interesting thing, that they longed, verse 17, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, they all died in the faith, the righteous, without having their hopes fulfilled. And here these folks are listening. Jesus said, you are blessed. You ever think about how blessed you are? You know, just to want to know is the biggest blessing in the world, because if you don't want to know, nobody can tell you. The hunger after God is the greatest grace gift that God will ever give you, because He fills every vacuum. There's no starvation diet with Him. There's no holding back the treasures of God's table. You can have what you want. It depends on your appetite. And it's all free. And you don't have anything to do with the desire. To you it's been given. Boy, wouldn't that be a good sermon if a fellow could preach that up. To you it's been given. But to them it has not been given. Now go back to verse 3 and let's look at the parable of the sower. We'll not probably get through this whole chapter tonight because it's got a lot of verses and a lot of parables. And a lot of things to say, but we'll go as far as we can. In the parable of the sower, verses 3 through 9, Jesus talks about it, and then in verses 18 through 23, he interprets the parable for them. Remember, these are mysteries. These are real mysterious things. It's part of God's plan that these mysteries are there. You know what a mystery is? It's something that's been hitherto unexplained, but is now brought to light. It's not anything you'll never understand, but it's something that is veiled in mystery, shrouded in the unknown. But when Jesus came, the mysteries were brought to light. It's always been there. But the New Testament brings it to light. Isn't that exciting? No? You know, to think that in the pages of the New Testament, the mysteries of God are unfolded. And it's not any requirement for us to understand as much as to believe. See, you don't understand all these things, but we believe what God has said. I want to read you a verse in Romans about the mysteries that really is a very comprehensive passage about the mystery. That would make a good study. Unger lists 13 of them, and other books will list, but 13 would be enough. That'd keep you looking a long time. Romans 16 and verse 25, and this is shouting ground. Is shouting in order at the good house? If I want to have a spell, is it all right? This is a tremendous, tremendous verse of Scripture, passage of Scripture. Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever."
Amen.
Isn't that a rich, powerful section of Scripture? The mystery that had been hidden, kept secret for long ages past, but is now, Paul says, been preached and proclaimed to the nations. And he was one of the great instruments in proclaiming it to the nations. The simple sayings that Jesus had really tested their hearts. Boy, it got next to them. The simplicity of his words were just really got their attention. And the way they reacted, you see, was according to their moral state. They reacted according to how they were in standing with the moral codes of God's actual law, not the law that they thought they were following. But they were morally unable to respond, they were lazy and unwilling, or they were not interested at all. You've seen some of that. But there were those who were in favorable condition of mind to receive these simple things, and they learned the truth. In the parable of the sower there, as Jesus begins to talk, can you just imagine that some of them who were spiritually hungry really sat up and listened? You have a good imagination. It makes everything life interesting if you've got an imagination. You know, just the kids used to say, plike, play like, plike. You know, you can just plaque that you hear him beginning to talk about the sower and the seed. And there were those that were spiritually hungry. They had ears to hear. They had eyes to see. And those who were not spiritually hungry had no eyes to see, had no ears to hear. Well, that expression, that him has ear to hear, let him hear. Mm-hmm. You know that 16 times in the New Testament, it's 6 to 8 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John at all. And 8 times in the book of Revelation. If you've got an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the ones that have ear to hear will hear.
Yeah.
I guarantee you. You can book it. You've got an ear to hear, you'll hear. If you don't have an ear to hear, you will never hear. And what we see in the world of Christianity around about us is a real puzzle, isn't it? You ever want to just get a hold of somebody and shake them till their teeth fall out? Don't you see? I mean, I know preachers I'd like to just get a hold of and shake and say, look, but it isn't like that. Can't you? And but they don't hear what you're saying. And you say, well, how do you know you're right? I don't know I'm right, but I know this book is right. Mm-hmm. You can't come against that. You can come against any opinion you have and I have, any doctrine we hear, but when it comes to the truth of this book, but men's eyes are still blinded to it. Well, that's not our problem, is it? Let me say this, and we'll get into the parable. When Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus in the first chapter, long ago, about the 16th to 17th verse, you know what he prayed? He said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be opened. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that the eyes of our understanding will be opened. And only God can open them. There were three things Paul had in mind. He said, I pray the eyes of your understanding, and he mentioned the heart be open that they might know the hope of their calling. See, most of us just believe we're going to sit around here and one day we're going to heaven. That's not the hope of your calling. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory, but you're not just to sit around and wait to leave. There's work and there's missions and there's ministry and testimony. See, your witness in this world is the work of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And you can't just sit around and ignore every world situation and every cause without being identified with it, so that the Christ that's in you lives out through you and reaches and touches other people. But Paul said they need to see what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of his glory. See, we'd have far more victorious Christians if we knew how rich we were. Mm-hmm. You know, he said, well, you can't write checks on it. Well, it'll take you to that place where you don't need to write any checks. One day, your checkbook won't do you any good. So that kind of accounting is going to be far more valuable. And then Paul said, what is the great power which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead? The hope of the calling, the riches of his glory, and the power. He prayed that their heart might be open. Jesus said, he's got an eye to hear, ear to hear, and eyes to see. Let's get with it. I think about Lydia. Boy, I could get excited about that. Lydia. She was the first European Christian. That was the first Gentile church in the continent of Europe. That's where our roots are, in Philippi. Do you know that? Our roots are not in Ephesus. Our roots are in Philippi. And she was the first Christian that's mentioned by name in the European Christian community. And Paul and those guys went down there, and those women were down there having prayer meeting. And the Bible says, and God opened her heart to hear the things that Paul was preaching. Don't you know she had a spiritual feast? If the old sister had a copy of today's New Testament, wouldn't she have a blast? Never stop and think about it. They just had what they heard and nothing at all to read. But God opened her heart. But the parables say this one thing. The parables say this one thing. How the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, is received and how it is reacted to. That's what they're all about. How you react to it and what people will do with the kingdom message. Now, the sower, beginning with the sower, in the Greek, it doesn't say... But it says it in this one, but in many Bibles it'll say a sower. But correctly said, if the sower went out to sow seed. Now, this is a simple thing, isn't it? Somebody's planting seed. Someone said they could probably look out over the field and see somebody planting seed. And Jesus just picked up on that to illustrate what he was saying. He didn't have to look up in an index or get his sermon book out and consult. He just, whatever he saw, well, he began to clue in all that. And let me say this about the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's not mentioned yet, but anyway. Jesus began to talk about the sower going out to sow. Now, remember we said he's got to start with simple things. What could be simpler than seeds and sower and leaven and wheat and tares and fish and oil and sheep and nets and that kind of mess? So that was so common in their lives, it blew their minds, the scholars, but it fitted in with the poor folks and those that were looking for it. Now, let me say, well, let me go on, doesn't matter. As he went to sow, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, and they didn't have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. And then he said this, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. What do you suppose the big shots would have thought to hear that? If anybody thought they had ears, they thought they had ears. And that they would hear and understand anything that was said about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, because that was the way the Jews looked at it, and they got that out of the Old Testament, out of Daniel's writings and some of the other prophets, instead of the kingdom of God. But it means basically the same thing. But let's talk just a minute about seed. Do you ever think about a seed? You cannot manufacture a seed. You cannot make a seed. Seed is the life of God. It's God's creation. You cannot make a seed. You cannot make a bulb, you know. Flowers grow from bulbs. You cannot make one. You ever thought about that? That is strictly God's gift. Human power cannot do it. And let me say this. Without seed, this civilization would die in a few generations. They'd eat up everything within 30 or 40 or 50 years that they could ever find anywhere. And there'd be no way in the world to replenish the food supply. Had you ever thought about that? How simple that is. But see, life is in the seed. And life is what Jesus spoke. He said, the words I speak to you, their spirit and their life. And the seed is a wonderful way to express that, because nothing else will grow except a sperm or a seed. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, you think about all the critters you know that grow and lay eggs and all that kind of stuff. There's got to be life to beget life. You can string a laboratory from here to New York City, but you cannot create life. God alone gives life. And the seed was an outstanding way for Jesus to mention this. You see, the seed is the word, as he explains it. He gets over here into verses 18 and on. The seed is the word. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, you see, the seed that's sown is the word, and Jesus is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? I mean, this thing is Christ himself. The Bible is the husk that holds the seed together. This is your corn husk. See, this is what keeps your life seed to where you can find it the next time you want it. Wouldn't it be awful if you had to search all those kind of housekeepers, some of us are, if we had to go and search for Ephesians and we'd have to go and search for a psalm or two over here? But thank God, see, he's got it in a husk. He's got it in a seed container. And there's life in every bit of it. Their life, Jesus said, and their spirit, the words I speak to you. Now, Jesus is the sower. All men had preached and prophets had prophesied, but this is kingdom business. Remember, this kingdom business. This is a new leaf. Prophets wanted to see it, but they didn't get to see it. And John said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. It's time to get your act together. So he was the first kingdom sower. John prepared the soil, and Jesus planted kingdom seed. And anyone who sows seed ever since is a sower, a planter. Just in a casual witness. Then look at it should be the parable of the soils. You know we say with the parable of the sower? It should be the parable of the soils, shouldn't it? Because that's what it's about. Beginning in verse 18, and we'll come back to these other things. Well, we've covered that, really. He says, hear the parable of the sower. And then verse 19, he begins to explain it. You see, the seed is the soil is the heart. The one on whom, verse 20, the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and receives it immediately with joy. Now, keep all these inside. Here's one, gets the word, but can't grow. Something snatches it away. The evil one, Jesus says, snatches it away beside the road. And if you could picture the roads there, they would walk up and down the road, not like our sophisticated planting, but they would walk up and down the roads, and it was packed hard, and this would cast the seed into the rows that were on the side of the road. But where they put the seed in the road, the feet had tromped it for miles and years, so that there couldn't be any growth there. There were long rows, but the roads on each side were packed real hard. Now this is so typical. He receives it with joy, but it has no firm root, only temporary affliction, persecution, because of the word, and immediately he falls away. And then the one on whom the seed is sown among the thorns, he hears it, but he's got all the cares of the world. Deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. But the fourth one, there's good soil. He hears the word, he understands the word, and he bears fruit, some 60, some 100, and some 30. Now, if you'll just think about experiences that you've had and people that you've seen, you see these kinds of hearts. There's a hard, unresponsive heart, that old stony ground. And then there's an impulsive heart. How many people have you seen run to an altar in a service, but they don't last? See, that's, I don't mean to be critical, but sometimes that may be a fault of altar calls. I heard of Brother Baxter talking, and he was being facetious, and he's good at that. But he said, you don't suppose that Jesus, when he was preaching, made an altar call and said, Matthew, would you go to the organ? James, would you dim the lights? John, would you stand at the back door? And we want to center in right. And he went all the way to Calvary for you. Can't you come to the front of the church for him? He raised both hands on the cross. Can't you raise one hand for Jesus? How many of you have heard stuff like that? Well, see, that will stir up an impulsive heart. But it is not real. It just doesn't last. And we just see this illustrated over and over. But a good, responsive, prepared heart. Finney used to say, don't give an altar call. Just preach the word and let them go home. And let it soak in. Mm-hmm. Now, we're going to have altar calls. I'm not saying we ought not to have altar calls. But if you'll notice in revivals, if you go to the same church year after year after year, if you'll notice in revivals where pressure is put on people to make a decision, you don't make the decision going in. Well, y'all out, y'all know. Just don't hit me with any rotten fruit.
Where they say, I found the Lord.
Yeah, and he ain't lost.
We didn't know he was lost.
That's it. But see, this is manipulation.
Yeah.
This is church tactics. When we get to the parable of the mustard seed, you'll see why it's like this, why it has to be like this. But that kind of experience is not going to be lasting as much as, according to Finney, see, the gospel would prepare the heart. The gospel will prepare the heart. And you don't have to twist their arms and get them to make a commitment. You know, one of the great enemies of church, real church growth, I hate that word. I can't want to say it. Because it means so much to so many people and means nothing to anybody, really. But one of the things that we're trapped with is statistics. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right, Blanche? Mm-hmm. See, we got to report statistics.
Leave
the
conference and baptism. Why? Well, it's a trap. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you?
Yeah.
You see, so instead of real kingdom preaching, and I don't mean to sound ugly, please forgive me, but I'm telling you, there's just one out of four that hears the gospel according to this parable that produces any fruit.
Yeah.
Don't you know this was offensive to anybody that believed they were born in it? You know, like I'm Benjamin and I'm Levi and I'm this and I'm that. And, yeah, or I'm this or I'm that.
Raised in the same
Yeah. It does not matter where you were raised. Boy, these parables get rich. We'll have a good time before we get through, because they were saying, when you get to the dragnet, they were saying, you know, he keeps company with sinners and publicans and tax collectors. And the kingdom of God's not for such as that. We thank God every day that we're not a Gentile, and we're not a woman, and we're not a dog. Every day, man, they thanked and praised God that they were who they were. And Jesus came along with these simple stories. No wonder it blew their mind. Well, get back to the sower. But you see this, these different kinds of grounds. All kinds of hearts. And you know, aren't you glad that God's the judge? That we, it's not our responsibility. I think we don't need to say any more about that. That's perfectly clear. Oh, hard ground. You know, the prophets, two or three of them said when they prophesied, break up the fallow ground. That's what he was talking about. Break up the fallow ground. And it was that same religious hypocrisy and pride that they were talking about. Break up the fallow ground. I want to point some examples of folks in the Bible that had these kind of... You remember Michal, David's wife? That hussy had a hard heart. She did. There she lived with the greatest celebrant worshiper that ever lived. David was a man after God's heart, and she couldn't see it. She didn't understand his desire to worship. She just couldn't see it. Look at King Saul. He heard the word, but his personal greed and ambition choked out the word. He had other things he wanted to attend to. Look at Judas Iscariot. He heard the word, but riches got in his way. He had dollar marks for eyeballs. And he couldn't take in the kingdom concept for being zealous about the money bag. But look at King David. His heart was after God. There was good soil, a man after God's. Look at the Philippian jailer. Boy, you get excited. You think about the Philippian. You all get excited about things like that. Boy, they heard Paul and Silas preach the gospel, and that old guy said, what must we do to be saved? Wouldn't you like to get a hold of a bunch like that? What must we do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your household. And baptize them at midnight. What a church service that must have been. See, their hearts were prepared. And then, as again we said, and Lydia. See, it was easy for God to open her heart. Because her heart was prepared. That's right. Listen, he didn't waste any chances to preach. But isn't it something that there are three times as many that hear as hear and produce? That hear and don't produce, and one, 3-1. I don't know whether you could establish statistics with that or not, but it's there, isn't it?
Yeah.
You see, the truth is one, and error is many. Hearers are rare that produce, but the other crowd is just more of them. Well, you can see that all the way. You've seen up and down this street, up and down my street, up and down your street. People don't care about the gospel. How many of you see what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You know, if you get in your little car and you go to church on Sunday morning, do you ever wonder what the rest of them are doing? Not that going to church is going to put any brownie points in you. You know, we do that because we go to celebrate the new day of the week. We rejoice on our salvation and gather together to enjoy the fellowship of one another in the Lord. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It'll run you crazy. Just think about why. The only thing that matters. Why is it that people... Do you ever get to wondering this? And I'd hate to have you confess. But I let me just ask you, do you ever wonder if you write? I'm not talking about in what you believe. Do you ever wonder if this thing is so powerful, why are we so few? Luke, you ever wonder that?
Not too much.
Good.
I used to. I don't like that.
Well, you can't afford to because you have the witness with your spirit and his spirit that you're a child of God.
Amen.
And you know that. But the puzzle is, with what you enjoy and appreciate so much and want to gather to study and learn and celebrate, why is it that it seems that no one else hardly. It may be no one else in your family. Maybe no one else in your street. No one else in your office. And you can't turn any switch on them. If you could turn a switch on them, we'd have a bunch of real blooming...
The one is so out of sorts with them because they not listen.
I think it's because we don't really realize the power of the truth of the Word of God. And Blanche, we don't really realize that it's totally His business. He has not called on us to fill up a building. He has not called on us to win the world. He has called on us to be His witnesses. And when we do that in love and peace, that is all you can do. You see, we've tried the nagging approach. We've tried to put... You know, somebody will pray over a prayer cloth and we'll slip that and put it on their pillow. You've heard of that. We'll do everything in God's world that we think, you see, may make a difference.
But then if you ever see someone really get turned on...
You'll never quit praying.
You know, that really does do something.
Isn't it wonderful?
Yes, right.
But the whole thing is a mystery from beginning to end, isn't it?
Right.
But Jesus Himself said, remember, many are called... and few are chosen.
Yeah.
Then in verse 24, he begins to talk to them about the tares among the wheat. He said, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, the tares became evident also, and the slaves of the householder came in and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, that's why you're gathering up the tares. You may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. And then in verse 36, he explains that. We'll skip the mustard seed and the leaven and come back to that and talk about the tares among the wheat. This is pretty heavy, isn't it? Now, this one reverses the order. The first one dealt with bad soil, and this one deals with bad seed. He's a good storyteller, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But the verses are very plain. The enemy comes in and sows bad seed. And, of course, the enemy, everybody's enemy is Satan. Everything, you know, that happens was the devil did it. G. Campbell Morgan said this about the devil, and this is good. He said, the devil's a squatter. A man who settles on somebody else's land and works it to their own advantage. That's what a squatter is. Old Morgan said, the devil's a squatter. He doesn't own the world, he just uses it. And God has got a place and a purpose for him too. He's got him on a leash. But I heard Ron Dunn say if he didn't need him, he'd kill him. He's such an unlikable fella. But he has his purpose also. There's weeds and tares and then what they call bearded darnel. And it's a kind of a tare. It looks exactly like the wheat, grows along beside the wheat, but you can't pull up the wheat or the darnel without pulling up the wheat too. Have you ever noticed sometimes you pull up a weed in a flower bed, but you pull up a little flower with it? Mm-hmm. If you want them, you know, Jesus said, just let them stay alone. He'll separate them. He says, just leave them alone. See, in verse 36 now, everybody in the parable is fully identified. He doesn't leave of it in any of these two in any great mystery. He left the multitudes. Now, this is significant. He left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Isn't that neat? He just lays it out. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very plain, isn't it? And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's a lot that should concern the church and as well as the whole world. You see, now, remember, he says, the field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. There's good and bad seed sown all over the world. And the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. But if I'm interpreting this parable right, it's hard to tell one from the other. Is that what y'all see? You see, you've got a problem of deception, and you've got a problem of imitation, and you've got problems of distinguishing one from the other. Man, this is that's heavy, isn't it? See, this field was planted with good seed. The man did his work well. The sower is the Son of Man. He plants nothing but good seed. But the enemy that planted the bad seed while they slept, when you're not looking for it, catching you unawares, the bad seed is planted. Now, let me stop here and say that the reason why these, what's really back of the parables is the concern that the disciples had for the kind of people Jesus allowed to gather around him. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, there'd be a world conquest, and Israel would rule the whole world, the Romans would be put out of business altogether, and there would be a new order, a new kingdom of perfect Israelites. They thought that politics and morals were the ingredients of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist had said what Jesus Messiah would do. He said he'd gather the wheat in the barns and he'd burn the chaff. He'd already said that. You remember? Do we have to go back and look at that? John the Baptist said that. But that was what he would do when he came. He'd gather the wheat in the barns and he'd burn the chaff. But what they saw coming to Jesus looked like chaff to them. They were wheat. But what they saw gathering around him and the kind of people he fellowshipped with, for example, the Syrophoenician woman, and you remember he went to Zacchaeus' house? Well, no decent Jew would go to Zacchaeus' house. You see what I'm talking about? He said, Jesus is coming against their prejudice. The religious crowd says he associates with sinners and tax collectors. And they were so thankful they didn't belong to that. See, Jesus is dealing with heart, not nationality nor social class. Let me say that to you again. Jesus dealt with hearts, not nationality, not social class. That's the way it's always been. It's the heart of man that springs forth the issues of life. It's the oldest Proverbs. See, he loved sinners and totally ignored Rome. Isn't it neat how he never bothered with Rome? He didn't have any political problems. I love to think about the day he stood before Pilate. Can't you just see Jesus standing there before Pilate, beaten and dirty and abused? Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, do you know this, or somebody tell you this?" And Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you and release you?" And Jesus said, "You don't have any authority at all, except my Father give it to you." Rome was no threat to him. He was God.
Right. Yes.
We can look at that, but you see, they couldn't see that because the drama, the tapestries being woven to be spread out for the church of all the ages to look at the beauty of the plan of God. It's what the Bible is. It's the plan of God that men have walked out. And men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it on paper. And then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the church and makes this thing alive and exciting. I hope it is. So we look at their lives and all of these remarks, and we learn what he was saying, the truth from him. He loved sinners and ignored Rome. Now, before he explained the wheat and the tares, and we'll get to that in a minute, he does in verse 31 through 32, the mustard seed. And in verse 33 and 34, he talks about the parable of the leaven. And after he explains the tares, he presents some more parables, the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, and the dragnet. We won't get through all of those, but hopefully there'll be another time in a couple of weeks where we'll pick those up. Now, let's look at the mustard seed. Have you always wondered about that, or do you know all about that? But the mustard seed would say that the kingdom begins very small. Mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. Now, there's lots of different interpretations of this, and you may not like this, and it doesn't, you know, no big deal. Won't part in the fellowship over it. And you may see it altogether differently. And I see both of it, but what I think is probably more applicable than what we might see. The kingdom of God began real small, a few fishermen, a tax collector or two, and just 12 guys. But just look at the influence it's had on the world. See?
Mm-hmm.
Big, powerful, rich, prominent, influential. But this is really not what it's saying. It is big and powerful and rich, but it's not influencing the world like God intended it to do. The kingdom grows in name. See, and the Bible says here, it's smaller than all seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants, becomes a tree. Now see, it's an abnormal growth. The mustard seed and the leaven are both abnormal. See, we talk of Christian nations. Where is one? There are nations in which there are some Christians. But there are no Christian nations. When Mel Torre was coming over here from New Guinea, I believe, he got to the New York airport, and he noticed that on the coins he had in his pocket, it said, "In God we trust." And he looked around at the behavior and everything that was going on in the airport. He said, "This can't be right." He said, we belong to a Christian nation. No, we are Christians who live in a nation.
Mm-hmm.
You understand that the kingdom of God being a mustard seed, and then getting to be a tree is like a few people being called a Christian nation.
Mm-hmm.
You understand?
Mm-hmm.
An abnormal thing. See, Christian principles have been put to test, have not been put to test or actual use in any nation of people at any point in history. Now, we haven't come near having a Christian nation. We have one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Well, everybody that believes that, stand on the head and laugh loud. You see, we have liberty up to a certain extent. And part of this nation lives under God's rule. But a large part of the nation is a wicked and perverse generation and didn't just get to be that way with the last election or any other political thing that happened. It's always been that way. I was listening to a message today. The fellow said that in the Dallas newspaper on a certain Saturday, there was an article that said they were going to start distributing contraceptives in the local high schools. And on the same page, there was an article that said that they were no longer going to allow the Gideons to pass out Bibles in the public schools. He said, "What have we come to? A wicked and perverse generation." So there is no such animal as a Christian nation. Now, this is the greatest nation on the face of the earth, but it's not necessarily, well, I guess it is because of Christianity and our resources and the freedoms we've had and the blessings that God has blessed this nation with. But I tell you the truth, friends, if you travel and you think about what's happening in Bangladesh and what's happening in all the parts of the world and the Kurdish people and all that stuff, we should be on our faces thanking God and doing everything that we possibly can to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord, instead of passing out contraceptives and banning the Bible in the schools. But, you see, don't think, the do-gooders would say, oh, it's going to grow, it's going to be a great tree, and preach the gospel, and the whole world will be saved. Don't believe that?
No.
It is not scriptural. See, here's a small seed. A mustard seed doesn't become a tree. It's an herb, not a tree, but Jesus said it became a tree because it's an abnormal thing. It got so big it makes shelter for all kind of birds. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. Even us, huh? Ezekiel chapter 17, and consider some of the things that are said in the Old Testament about trees. Beginning in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall take a sprig from the lofty top of a cedar and set it out. I'll pluck it from the topmost of the young twigs, a tender one, and I'll plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I'll plant it, and it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest under the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I'm the Lord. I'll bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I've spoken, and I'll perform it. You see, what that is saying is that the powerful will become small, and the small will become powerful. So that has a relationship. It's an opposite. Just like this tree, the kingdom of God being so great and so wonderful and so big that everybody will come find shelter under it. It's a opposite meaning, like this in Ezekiel is. Oh, in another place in Ezekiel, he speaks of Assyria as such a tree and said the birds nestled in it. And Daniel 4 says that Nebuchadnezzar was a tree. Mm-hmm. Well, he was powerful. Right. It said, and Pharaoh was likened to a tree. But you know what the Bible says about the planting of the Lord? It says they're the oaks of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? The planting of the Lord will be the oaks of righteousness. Isaiah 61:3. Does everybody see what we're talking about, where we're coming from? Now, consider this. Now, this here's a great big tree. Man, this is a big tree. This kingdom of God is a big thing. Who is greatest? The biggest or the smallest? Jesus said, who is greatest? He that's greatest must be servant of all.
Mm-hmm.
Lay not up your treasures for yourself, you know, in heaven, where it'll, on earth, where it'll rot and canker and all this kind of stuff. It said, lay up in heaven. See, lowliness, meekness, and service replace loftiness, dominion, and pride. See, this tree with every bird nesting, man, that's great. That's great. I'm very proud of that. It's not the kingdom of God. But yet, the kingdom of God will be like that, because even in the kingdom of God, there will be sons of the evil one who are in citizenship. They're, you know, in residence there, not citizenship. They're in residence there. But it just looks like it just takes in everybody. The supreme example was the merger of the church under Constantine. You talk about a tree where every foul bird found a shelter. It's when Constantine merged the church with the East and the West, and that's when so much idolatry and paganism came into the Christian church and became a part of it. Well, it's true that that thing got so big and just anything, you know, just would come in and could find a place in the what they call the kingdom of God. See, every church wants growth, power, budgets, buildings, programs, success. You ever wonder how God really measures success and church growth? You ever wonder? You know, it's strange, isn't it? Do you ever wonder this? Luther and I do, because we talk about it on the phone regularly. Don't you deny it. We wonder, is any of us, is any one of us are any of us doing anything right? You ever wonder about that? Do you wonder about that? Does this what the Bible is really talking about? What is New Testament Christianity? You ever think like that? Or does thinking get you in trouble? Does thinking weary you? Or is it easy to let somebody else think? But this is an interesting parable, isn't it? Now, you may want to interpret that. You see, to say, oh, the kingdom of God, just includes everything, man. And what it does. Oh, it's just so big and so wonderful, it's going to spread out and touch. Now, Revelation, I can't remember the chapter at all, but it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. But that's in the final. See, that's not now. And the kingdom of God is now. And Jesus said, it's like the mustard seed. Now, one thing we can say, that a mustard seed, like a mustard seed in the human heart, a mustard seed is little, that no sin is too big that it can't be washed clean, and no sin is too little that it can't destroy a soul. But to interpret this thing as being a good interpretation seems to me to distort the meaning of these other scriptures. Now, you're free to think what you want to. It doesn't matter. But you go to nestling all birds in the branches of a tree, and you got yourself a mixture. Mm-hmm. And then I have 8:20. What's that? What the time is?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We look very quickly at the leaven. You see, these parables run in pairs. One's two concerning sowing and seed, and here's two concerning with supernatural growth, mustard seed and the leaven. You know what leaven is. We don't have much time to talk. We have to pick that up later. We call it yeast or baking powder and soda. Makes bread rise and changes its place. You see, it changes its shape. But the kingdom of God, he says, is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. I believe that's what it says.
Yes.
In 3 measures of meal, 3 pecks of meal, and it was all leavened. Leaven's found 22 times in the Bible, and nowhere is it ever found in a good light.
Mm-hmm.
Leaven is always evil. At the Passover, when they got ready for the Passover feast, they got the leaven out. They swept and they looked in every nook and cranny and corner. Everything that had leaven, out. There's no good in leaven. And Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees as being evil doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Remember? He said, beware of the leaven
okay.
of the Pharisees. And the Herodians and the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees, there's this religious externalism. I mean, you know, look who I am. And the leaven of the Sadducees was that they didn't believe in anything supernatural. It's all just here in the now. And the Herodians were great politicians. And Jesus said everything they said was evil doctrine and leaven. There's a lot to say and a lot to skip about leaven. It goes way, way back to the Old Testament, though. The kingdom of God needs no leaven. Let me say that. It's its own growth. It does not need any help. You see, the leaven in the meal is a corruption. And the whole thing will be leavened. And it's distorted, out of shape, not as pure as it's intended to be. Like leaven, he says. And this is the way it's going to be on earth. This is not purity. This is the way the kingdom of God on earth is. So you see, there's a seed. There's an opportunity for life. There's good seed, bad seed, mustard seed, meal and leaven. And all of these are principles of growth, principles of life. But Jesus said, this is the way the kingdom of God is going to be. See, we think of the kingdom of God as just being the rule, a group of people who are solely under God's government. But in the kingdom of God, there's all kinds of people. This is my Father's world. This is God's kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God and the church is two different groups. See, the church is the born-again group. And in the kingdom of God, he said, there'll be sons of the evil one, there'll be sons of God. Everybody understand? These are a whole lot of depth to these things. But nevertheless, we'll stop there and start next time with verse 44. back, let me say this, in verses 40, 40, and 41, 42, this is the same thing Jesus says in the 24th chapter when he's talking about God will send his angels and gather from the four corners of the earth. It's the very same wording that has to do with the judgment. So don't let anybody ever tell you that there's not any judgment and that there's not any place of punishment. Because if the Bible is true, then there is a place for wicked sinners and a place for the righteous folks. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 44.
2 weeks?
Yes, I'll be gone next week.